The title of my message this morning is Living a Salvation Life. When you talk about salvation, it can bring all sorts of images to our mind. I think the greatest image of salvation is one of being saved, one of being rescued from something that is threatening our lives. So what does it mean to be saved? What impact does this have on a person's life when this event happens? And how does this event then shape the rest of their lives? I want to show a small little clip of Titanic and see if it answers some of that. So we'll just see if this works. Sound a bit louder, thanks.
Dawson. Rose Dawson.
Thank you. We never found anything on Jack. There's no record of him at all.
No, there wouldn't be, would there? And I've never spoken of him until now. Not to anyone. Not even your grandfather. A woman's heart is a deep ocean of secrets. But now you know there was a man named Jack Dawson, and that he saved me in every way that a person can be saved. I don't even have a picture of him. He exists now only in my memory.
Anyone remember that particular scene? I know a friend of mine went and saw Titanic 4 times. He was a guy. So, not saying anything about guys in Titanic, but anyway. So this scene shows this lady called Rose, who's in the twilight of her years. Rose has experienced an amazing rescue. She knows what salvation is all about. This salvation experience has a profound effect upon her life. She gives us insight to the catalyst of that salvation. She tells us that this man, Jack, saved her in every way that a person can be saved. That's quite a profound statement. In every way that a person can be saved. I would say that her Titanic experience, Rose's life had changed significantly. In fact, if we were able to cast back and follow her life from that moment on, I would say that she lived her life far differently than what she did before that Titanic experience. Now, Rose is not the only one who can experience what it means to live a salvation life. Let's take a look from a Christian perspective until I better get the Christian side of things in, or else you're thinking I'm just too worldly here. So, as from a Christian perspective, in other words, when God rescues people, when God becomes real to a person, what impact does he actually make on a person's life? And how has that person's life actually changed from that point on? There are many people in the Bible that we could look at today, but I want to choose 3 young men called Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. I think most of us know the story about the fiery furnace, where these 3 gentlemen and Daniel would not bow down to this 90-foot statue that King Nebuchadnezzar put in the town square. And of course, to do that, if they didn't pay homage, they were going to die. They were going to be put into that fiery furnace. I'm sure that their experience will encourage us in our journey through life here on earth. But most of all, their experience, I think, will help us to live this salvation life that we're focusing on, which ultimately brings glory and honor to God. I know at the heart of every Christian there is a desire, isn't there, to live a life in such a way that it's pleasing to God. I mean, because God has done so much for us. He's rescued us from the finiteness and the futility of this world. He has forgiven us our sins, and He has released us into new life now, but one day, eternal life. God is so amazing that He did this for us. No wonder Christians want to do their very best to live a life that is pleasing to God. So let's have a look at these three young men and see what happened in their lives that we may be encouraged from as well. So I have three observations. The first one is, notice their obedience to Scripture. So here we have these young men living out their lives in captivity, not that much different to our own lives today. I'm sure that there are many people today who say they are in captive to their jobs or no job, their mortgages, their poor health, family issues, and of course, government fiscal policies. There is a form of captivity that we all face today. Yet even in captivity, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem to be different. They seem to be keeping time to a different drummer's beat. Yes, they lived in Babylon, but they didn't seem to be part of Babylon. They stood out from the rest. These three lads and Daniel were guided by God by the Ten Commandments. These young men would have known these commandments from an early age. Yahweh was the only one true God to be worshipped. This knowledge of Scripture helped them to work out what was right from wrong. So they lived out this Scripture within their day-to-day lives in Babylon. However, God's law doesn't always line up with local government policy. In this case, there was quite a clash. The lads, they chose obedience over God rather to the king. God honoured their obedience, which we need to remember. We need to remember that God honours obedience. Scripture calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Living a life of salvation is clearly a life that is trying to do its best to follow God's will. In the book of Acts, the apostle wrote these words. Peter said, and to the other apostles, they replied, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. You know, this makes it quite clear that as Christians, we are not to disobey the Lord by obeying the government. Let me finish the statement before we incur insurrection. When the government or any group of people tries to control our conscience and tells us how to worship or who to worship, we have to obey God rather than them. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Have we ever been put in a position like that before? Maybe. Maybe in our time. Maybe in a government in New Zealand. I don't know. Well, I hear some of you say, well, get real, Bill. We don't see a 90-foot statue of our PM sitting in centre of town, do we? So therefore, this Old Testament story holds no relevance whatsoever to us here in the 21st century. Well, yes, we might not have a statue of Mr. PM or Mrs. PM in our towns, but I am sure that there are another or many other gods that will have a pull on our lives. And these gods come in all shapes and sizes. The god of materialism. Do you know that in the West, there's this growing insatiable desire to have more and more and more? When 2/3 of our world struggle to survive, that God is doing well, little g, but it's a big G in some people's lives. Another God, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. We are constantly being bombarded. You have a right to be happy, to have all your pleasures met. We get bombarded on TV and in magazines and newspaper. You should be happy. Go after for whatever your heart's desire. That God is doing well in our Western community. What about this? Narcissism. Got to try and get the isms back in there. An over-occupation of self. This is a description of what, if you can read it, I'll read it aloud. To modern-day narcissists, an encounter with Christianity elicits a deep gut level of objection. Their basic problem is not doctrinal nor intellectual. Their struggle is with the area of dependence. Anything which causes one to surrender one's autonomy is totally unacceptable. And, of course, Christianity at its most basic level cannot authentically be apart from dependence. To Jesus, the self was not paradise, nor would it release it, express it, fulfilling it, or actualizing it ever bring in the kingdom of God. On the contrary, self is the problem. That God is alive and well. What about this one? Pluralism. Society believes that there is no official approved pattern of belief or conduct. From this definition, we can say that all roads lead to God, or all roads lead to many gods. I'm sure that there are many other gods, isms out there for us to actually think about. If we want to put God first in our lives, the first step towards doing this is to be obedient. Putting this scripture into our lives and not just leaving it there, but actually acting it out and doing something. Next observation. I saw these three young men keeping the faith. Living a salvation life is all about keeping the faith, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrates this through their encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar. It is simply amazing to see the reaction of these young men when confronted with the most powerful person in that known part of the world. This man can conquer, this king in his country conquers great nations, and they can bring about death and destruction on a cataclysmic scale. Yet these guys seem to not even bat an eyelid. It seems that way. You see, for them, keeping the faith was all about believing and confidence in God. And then their total dependence was upon him, on God, which is highlighted in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Daniel, where they said, If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. And then a bit further on, they say, but even if he does not save us, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That takes a lot of nerve. Could you or I ever find ourselves in a place that we would stand that firm? I don't know if they showed any signs of nervousness, apprehension about their forthcoming doom, their death. They were human, just like we are human. And I know that most humans have an abhorrence to experiencing pain and death in a horrible way. Their faith allowed them to choose suffering than sin against their God. Their faith allowed their eyes to look to the invisible God. I guess none of us will truly know how we will react, what feelings we will have until we are placed in a similar situation as these young men. But we have evidence in the Bible, and also history records that there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who chose to disobey the land and power to obey God, and they suffered terribly. and they died. In Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And maybe one day, that will be in a day that we have to decide whether we live or die. That's how firmly we are asked to hold on to our faith. Third observation, persecution is a reality. So the last point I want to make is this. As Christians, we need to realize that persecution is a reality. There will be times in our journey through life where we will experience the furnace persecution. We are already starting to feel it here in New Zealand and in the Western world. As lifestyles change so dramatically and leaving the tenets of the Bible and going where they will, as Christians try to stand up for what they believe in, now, even in the West, they're being persecuted for it. When Christians sincerely make an effort to be obedient to Scriptures, to their Lord and God, where they continue to keep the faith and live a salvation life, then there will be times of suffering. This salvation life will see Christians stand up against injustices in our world. As we've heard this morning, that woman and five children put in such a horrible place to incur a debt of $700, that's an injustice. It should not happen. But it's repeated, that story is repeated time and time and time again. Where are we, the Christians, standing up for what God believes in? Injustice is like standing up against slavery, where people are forced to work in horrible situations where they are not looked after or they are given a daily wage to survive. None of that. From the International Labour Organization, sorry, it's a bit smaller, I'll read it out anyway. These are the stats that they've gathered thus far. At any given time in 2016, an estimated 40.3 million people are in modern-day slavery, including 24.9% in forced labour and 15.4 million in forced marriages. It means that there are 5.4 victims of modern slavery for every 1,000 people in this world. Actually, I thought it would be higher. One in four victims of modern slavery are children. Out of the 24.9 million people trapped in forced labour, 16 million people are exploited in the private sector, such as domestic work, construction or agriculture. 4.8 million persons in forced sexual exploitation, and 4 million persons in forced labour imposed by state authorities. Women and girls are disproportionately affected by forced labour, accounting for 99% of victims in the commercial sex industry and 58% in other sectors. Terrible. And we think we live in a modern world that has killed all these things long ago. It is thriving. And where are the voices in our land? Where are the Wilberforces of today that are trying to stand out against these abhorrent acts? There is a cost when people stand up against powerful organizations and powerful people who exploit weaker people. These organizations and people will retaliate. There will be persecution. For example, when Christians stand against racial discrimination. And when the most remembered one of this was a man by the name of Martin Luther King. I'm going to show you a video clip. He's going to speak. And this was the night before, well, next day he was assassinated.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper. Lived in China or even Russia or any totalitarian country. Maybe I could understand some of these illegal injunctions. Maybe I could understand the denial of certain basic First Amendment privileges because they haven't committed themselves to that over there. But somewhere I read of the freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read of the freedom of speech. Somewhere I read of the freedom of press. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest far right. And so just as I say, we aren't going to let any dogs or water hoses turn us around. We aren't going to let any injunction turn us around. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. Anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Twelve, 14 hours later, he's assassinated. I don't know if we're all called to be martyrs. That's an individual thing between you and God. But to me, that shows a wonderful example of living that salvation life, a life that has embraced the freedoms that God has given us, a life that has enjoyed the wonderful fruits of walking with God and knowing that freedom. And yet we watch a world around us trapped and struggling to survive. And so if we accept this journey that God has called us to be Christians, in its most basic of understanding, then we should not be able to sit still and watch for these injustices being, just out there in the world day after day. So, God calls us to a journey. And I know that people say, well, that's your belief. I read the Bible differently. And I still think there are some Christians who don't even believe in that. And I know that people in America are still hoping to get to the promised land because it's not quite there yet. But in some ways, God has given us a promised land here in New Zealand. We have so much. And I wonder what we can use that God has given us to make this a promised land for people who come to New Zealand or to our homeless or to those who just fallen on bad times. Next month, the month of November, there's a call going out to all the churches throughout the world to pray for the persecuted church. And as we have prayed for our Muslim brothers and sisters in the world, we need to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in the world. Because at this stage, there is estimated 215 million Christians in over 50 countries throughout the world who are being persecuted. That is a lot. So, November, we will do our part and maybe something else that God leads us to do, to remember those who are persecuted. See, ultimately, there is a spiritual war going on. Light against darkness, good against evil. And you can read that in the Bible and look at Ephesians chapter 6. God shines his light into the world. He brings his truth to bear that people will embrace it and become free from their sins. On the other hand, Satan, he smothers everything with his darkness, suffocating the truth, sowing deceit and lies, jealousy and division, so that people will remain trapped in their sin. This battle is happening right there in the story of Shadrach and Abednego and King Nebuchadnezzar. It is happening right here in the 21st century. You and I are not immune to this battle. In fact, because we have laid our loyalty at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will bring the battle to us. No doubt, as soon as we pop our head above the parapets, he will come. So, in conclusion, now all this sounds very dismal. I'm sorry about that, but I'm not sorry about it. This is not the greatest way to finish a message, a sermon, is it? However, if we just focus on the persecution side of the Christian journey, then we would feel a little bit down in the dumps. This is why I want to conclude by restating this fact, and that is, when we live a salvation life, God will never forsake us, even when we go through the fiery trials. He might not get us out of the fiery trials, but he says he will walk through it with us. The main focus of this story with the three young men is not about their deliverance. It's not. It's about God's commitment to them to be in the fiery furnace. This commitment had its most visible and most powerful demonstration at Calvary, where God allowed his son Jesus to die for humanity's sin, our sin, my sin, your sins, on that cross. God knows your fiery trials today. Whatever they may be, he will categorically state this, that I will walk with you through whatever you're facing today. And he's promised that, and he does not break his promises. He knows what you suffer. He knows what the pain you feel. He knows the loneliness that you're experiencing, because he's been to Calvary and he has experienced this through his son, Jesus Christ. So I hope and pray, and you, I guess, I hope and pray that you pray this, can say with true conviction these words: God saved me in every way that a person can be saved. And if that's us, if this is our thought, then I think God will take us on an amazing adventure together, because we do not do it alone. We do it in community. So may God take our hand and lead us into this week. Amen.